Well, friends, it's a great joy to be with you again. I've really appreciated fellowship this morning and to be able to spend some time with friends, with, I hesitate to say old friends, they are old, but I mean, you know, and I'm old, but we need, you know, that in the nicest way. So thank you very much for the fellowship that we have here. We've known, as I've mentioned this morning, about the work in Keswick here for many years, but to come here on the Lord's Day and to worship with you today will be a great blessing to my wife and myself as we continue to pray for you and remember the work and as we've enjoyed the fellowship together. So thank you so much for that again. And thank you so much, James, for letting me loose. Let's turn, if you will, to the scriptures, to the Epistle to the Hebrews this evening. And I'm going to read from chapter 1 and on into the first verses of chapter 2. And James has very kindly said that I can continue to read the New King James. So forgive me, I know you have the ESV, but I hope this will be helpful. These are wonderful words. I won't go into textual reasons why I use the New King James, but there we are. That's a matter for another debate later. But there we are. These are wonderful words. And you will notice as we read the first chapter how many times the writer quotes the Old Testament, how he proves what he has to say about the Lord Jesus from that which is already revealed in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he said, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Well, may God bless to our hearts this day that those inspired and inerrant words of his scripture, as I have read them in your hearing this afternoon. My text this afternoon, but please, if you have your Bible, keep it open, because I'm going to refer to chapter 1 as well, but my text is verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, the context of these words is the greatness and the glory and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer has made it abundantly clear in chapter 1 of the finality and the completeness of the revelation that is given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God's revelation to men, mankind, male and female, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, there are 7 great descriptive descriptions about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you them briefly. We're not going to spend time with them now. That would be the substance of a complete sermon, if not more, on another occasion. But let me just remind you of these 7 great statements that are made about him in chapter 1. Firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is God, God the Son, perfect man, perfect God, fully man, fully God, but he is sovereign. He is the heir of all things. Secondly, he is the creator. He is, through him, the worlds were made. Now, the Old Testament is very clear about this. Not only because it has this reference to God the Father, but also speaks in terms which are clearly referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes into our whole understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is another matter of great importance and great significance. Through him, the writer says, the worlds were made. Thirdly, he reveals God the Father to us. If we want to know what God the Father is like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has seen me, said our Lord to his disciples, have seen the Father. You want to see the Father? Show us the Father, said Philip. Our Lord says, look at me, and I will show you the Father. So that reminds us that he is the exact image, the exact representation of his person. Fourthly, he is divine. He is the radiance of God's glory, is the expression that is used in chapter 1. He reveals the glory of God to man. Fifthly, he controls and sustains all things. He upholds everything by the word of his power. Sixthly, he is Savior. He alone can cleanse us from our sin and deliver us from our rebellion and make us his children. More of that we'll come to later. Seventhly, he is eternal. He is at the right hand of the majesty of high, on high. Now, from that flow a whole number of other matters, which are contained within chapter 1, which we're not going to stop with now. But what it does is it illustrates these great truths from the Old Testament and the quotes that are read there. And if you have a Bible that distinguishes in that way, in my Bible, the quotes from the Old Testament are set out slightly so that you can see where they're quotes from the Old Testament, and you can see all of these principles laid out in that way. Now, chapter 2 begins with the word, therefore. In the light of this great revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the light of what we have been told about God, in the light of what we know of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond? We must respond in some way to this great revelation. And in fact, these opening words of chapter 2 are a warning. And if we reject or ignore this, we are, as the Bible describes it, fools. Now, you may not like to be told that, but that is what you are if you reject the word of God. You are a fool. Here is an inconceivably great salvation. There is nothing in the world to compare with it. It is wonderful and glorious and revelation. It is and wonderful. It is so great a salvation that there are not words enough to explain the glory and the power and the wonder of it. Now, I don't know about you, my friends. I don't know how keen you are to tell people the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I've often said this, and some of you will have maybe heard me say this before. My wife certainly has many times. But there are times when I am talking to people. Now, don't do this. This is not the way to evangelize. But there are times when I'm speaking to people when I feel like getting hold of their coats, lapels, and shaking them and say, "You fool, why cannot you see the glory of this wonderful gospel of the grace of God? What makes you so blind? This is fantastic. God, the great creator God, has come into this world and he has brought about a salvation which is incomparably glorious." Now, that isn't the way to evangelize, you know, you don't want to shake people. But do you understand if you're a Christian, my friend, I'm sure you understand the frustration that sometimes we feel when we know that this is the answer that people need. This is the gospel that is the gospel that will save the world. So as we come to this evening, I want to ask two questions. I only have two main headings this evening. A number of points under each heading, but two main headings. Here is the first question. Why should we consider this great salvation? Why should we consider this great salvation? Well, let me make one or two points. Firstly, because it is an eternal salvation. It is an eternal salvation. Hebrews has already told us that it was planned before time began. And God's world, when it was first created, was perfect. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this world was created? Now, men ridicule that today. This world did not happen by chance, by accident. It was planned by God. Now, this to some extent links in with some of the things I was saying this morning when I was talking about the Word of God. And that's why I was so glad that James read Psalm 33 at the beginning of our service this evening, reminding us of these things. We were speaking about the word of the Lord this morning and the authority of the word of the Lord. Listen to these words from Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them." Now, for those of you who are here this morning, will understand the significance of that phrase, "the word of the Lord." By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Verse 9. "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And the psalm goes on to demonstrate that, and to amplify that, and to expound that. But what happened to this perfect world that God created? Man sinned. He rebelled against God. We call it the fall. Right at the beginning, God spoke of this great salvation. Look at verse 3 of our text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" It was spoken at the first. I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But bear that in mind. This was God's word right back in the Garden of Eden. And God promised to Adam that one would come to destroy the work of the devil. Now today you may say, how can anyone believe in the early chapters of Genesis? Well, I do. And I know many people who do. In fact, I've debated this sometimes with young people, with university, educated young people and things like that. And I was speaking to I've recently retired from the ministry in a church in Manchester, and I was speaking to the young people in Manchester not long before I finished, and we were talking about this. And I showed them a list I was using the projector and slides, pictures. I showed them, I didn't stop to let them look at each page, but there were 23 pages of closely typed names and qualifications of people who believed in the first chapters of Genesis. Scientists. And all of them had at least one PhD. Many of them had two or three PhDs. So sometimes the world will say to you, nobody of any intelligence believes in the beginning of the Bible. My friends, there are some of us, and I have a doctorate, and others have, who believe in the early chapters of Genesis as historically true and as scientifically reasonable. And yet what happens today? Many pour scorn upon the early chapters of the Bible. Now it's very significant that of the more archaeological discoveries there are, the more people find that the Bible's truthfulness is upheld. And yet men will still not believe it. I wasn't amazed, but isn't it amazing that the new leader of the DUP in Northern Ireland, who believes in creation. And what does the world say? Well, it throws up its hands in horror and says, how can this man be treated as credible? Because he believes in the early chapters of Genesis, because he believes in the fall and he believes in creation. My friends, the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know whether you've ever considered these things. I've got a scientific background. I've got a lot of interest in all kinds of areas of science. But just use your imagination for a moment or two. Please imagine this. Just imagine that the whole of this wall here, this long wall here, is covered with a great big map. And it's a map of the universe, the whole universe, or the known universe. Now, if I was giving you a scientific lecture, I'd talk about the limits of the known universe, but that's another matter. Now, you put a pin, one little tiny pin, say down by the bottom of that window corner there. And that represents our galaxy. And on that little tiny pin is the Earth. And on that tiny pin is you and me. And here we are in Keswick on this Sunday evening. That gives you the sense of the vastness of God's creation and the smallness and insignificance of us. And yet the Bible tells us that God created the whole universe and the world and you and me in the world for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to bring glory to Him. And that is a wonderful thing. God upholds all things by the word of His power. This salvation is an eternal salvation. If God stopped upholding all things by the word of His power, we would immediately perish. And yet it was His eternal purpose to save men and women and boys and girls. So great a salvation. That's what our text says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Why? Because it is an eternal salvation. Secondly, under this first heading, because of the cost of this salvation. Man has sinned. Man has broken God's law. Man cannot keep his law. The Ten Commandments show us that we cannot keep God's law. Now, when I began in the ministry 40, 50 years ago, you could talk to people in the street quite often and you could ask them if they knew the Ten Commandments. And they would say, well, you shan't steal, and you mustn't commit a murder, and you mustn't commit adultery. These days, if you stop people in the street, they look at you as though you're from another planet. They don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. But the tragedy is, even when I began in the ministry, most people, if you ask them about the Ten Commandments, would miss out the first three or four commands, which deal with our relationship with God. And God's commands begin with our relationship with God. Here is a God who not only wants to enter into relationship with us, but has provided the way by which we could come into relationship with Him. But at tremendous cost. And when we stand before the Ten Commandments, we find we are all guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what has God done about this situation? You know, I meet people like this sometimes, quite often speaking in the open air, and at other times people come up and say, why doesn't God do something about all this, the evil in the world? Why doesn't he do something about all the sickness in the world? My friends, God has done something. He has done something wonderfully. The wonder of this great salvation, that God came down to this earth as a man. He became one of us, born of a virgin, and he kept the law perfectly, and he faced many trials and temptations, and yet he never sinned. That is why he is able to take our punishment upon himself and pay the debt for our sin. So that the Bible tells us this, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He died that we might be forgiven. His death for us is proved by the fact that 3 days later he rose again. What a great salvation. Now, my friends, if you're listening to this, maybe you're listening to this on the internet, maybe you're listening later to this, well, these words apply to you in exactly the same way. But who would have thought? Who would have thought that the God we had so signally sinned against and offended would provide such a salvation at such tremendous cost? God has done something glorious about man's sin. And yet men shake their fists in the face of God and refuse to receive this great salvation. What folly! What stupidity! Thirdly, under this first heading, why should we consider this great salvation? Because of what we have been delivered from. We have been delivered from sin, which brings punishment. We have been delivered from the wrath of God against our sin. We are by nature hurtling downhill towards destruction. And there are many attractions along the way and many things to distract us. But the world has no answer to these things. God comes to deliver us from danger, to deliver us from sin and everlasting destruction, to deliver us from hell and from judgment. This is what we have been delivered from. Why should we consider this great salvation? Because it is an eternal salvation. Because of its cost. Because of what we have been delivered from. Fourthly, because of what we are delivered to. Now, the children of Israel were delivered from slavery with the Egyptians and in Egypt, but were brought into the land of promise. That's the message of this great salvation. Those are the blessings of this great salvation. And if we are saved, we're saved to serve, to enjoy God, to know true happiness and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Men and women are chasing happiness all the time in this world. They think it's involved. They receive happiness in money or sex or pleasure, all kinds of things. But here is a gospel that gives us happiness and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why would anybody want to turn their back on it? There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Christ. And true happiness and joy are to be found in him as we are brought to heaven at last. Now, don't assume that because you live a good life, you'll get to heaven. You know, it's funny. I don't know why. Funny, peculiar, not funny, amusing. But it's strange, isn't it? Perhaps that's the better word. It's strange that you find that when somebody dies, whatever situation they've lived in, when I was down in Cornwall, I took hundreds of funerals of people who were non-Christians. Our church was known almost as the local non-conformist what do we call the Anglican church? The parish church. We were almost like the nonconformist parish church. And so if somebody died in the town, they tended, if they didn't get buried by the Anglican church, They would ring me up at the Zion Church in the centre, because we were right in the centre of the town. And I took hundreds of funerals, and I mean hundreds, in the 21 years I was there. And you go to see the people, and there was a man who was known, an old Cornish fisherman who was a drunkard and a wife beater and all the rest of it. And they would say, "He's at peace now." And I used to sit there and I think, how do we know that he's at peace? Yeah. Oh, he's up in heaven looking down upon us all. What right have we to think that he's gone to heaven? Now, I didn't say that in funerals, although I was tempted to once or twice. And yet people think automatically, if they think about these things at all, they think that people have gone, how do you get to heaven? My friends, we don't just get to heaven even by living a good life. We get to heaven because we've trusted in Christ. And if you're on the wrong road, you won't get to your destination. You may live well, you may live fine, you may live perfectly acceptably, but if you're travelling on the wrong road, you're going in the wrong direction, you'll never get to your destination. And there's only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that has begun to answer, it's not fully, but it's begun to answer that great question, why should we consider this great salvation? Here is my second question. How do we respond to this great salvation? And I have three things to say about that. We need to say that man is not simply an animal. Man has been made in the image of God. My friend, you are unique. You are special. I'm unique. There's nobody else like me in the world. Perhaps you say that's a good job. But we're all unique. And that's important. And yet today people have no concept of the glory of the dignity of mankind. That each of us are special in the sight of God. And the Bible tells us that we have an immortal soul. How tragic to lose our immortal soul. And yet, so often, there is no concept of the glory of Christ, of the awfulness of sin, of the wonder of this great salvation. So I ask you, my friend, this afternoon, and if you're watching this later on the internet, I ask you to consider this very seriously, this question, how do you respond to this gospel? Because the verse of our text reminds us of this. How will you respond to this gospel? Well, you can reject it. And there are many people who have done that. They did that in the days when our Lord walked this earth. They went to him, many of them, the Pharisees, the Jews, the religious people of the day. What did they say, the scribes and the Pharisees? We will not have this man to rule over us. Isn't it significant that our verse says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Right back in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God gives us a wonderful promise of salvation. And yet men reject it. And today, many still reject this gospel. You can reject it. That's how you can respond. Secondly, you can neglect it. That's what our verse says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is it to neglect? Well, it is simply just adrift. Just adrift through life. So many like a boat or a ship on the sea of life. And the tides and the winds and the currents all buffet us about. And we have no idea what we are going or what we are doing or what the world has to say to us. No wonder mental problems are increasing. No wonder there are people who don't know what to make of this life and things. They are simply drifting through life. Are you just drifting, my friend? Neglecting your soul, the only part of you that will live forever, that will never die? Are you making shipwreck of your life? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, in my life, I have been involved in a number of things. I'm a qualified electronics engineer. I'm a qualified theologian and many other things. But I've also been involved in mountaineering a lot, more so in North Wales than in the Lake District. But I have done mountaineering in the Lake District, and it's lovely to be back in the Lake District this week. Not that I'm going to be doing much mountaineering with my age and decrepitude, but I still love the mountains. And for some years, I was involved, for 3 summers, I was involved as a mountain instructor at the Christian Mountain Centre in Tremadog in North Wales, or at least it was in Tremadog in those days. It's moved from there, but it's still in North Wales today. And the owner, the leader of the centre, he had a trained mountain rescue dog. And so from time to time, those of us who were involved and were qualified to do this, we were called out on mountain rescues. And there were various times when I was involved in rescuing people off the hills. And there were sometimes some very tragic events that took place. And there was one occasion I used to go up to the mountain centre, not only during the summers, but sometimes in the winter time. In fact, I took my wife. Were we married then when we went up? We went up to North Wales and we stayed at the centre. I think it was before we were married. Because I said to my wife, I want you to see the mountains in the snow. And we went up there over just after Christmas. And we were walking up in the right, quite high in the mountains on December the 31st. And the sun was out. There wasn't a touch of snow on the ground. And we were actually in T-shirts. And I said, I'm sorry, I hoped we'd find some snow. But it was the weather was such, but so be it. But the reason for telling you this is this. There was an occasion, and I was not involved in this rescue, but I heard about it at the time, and I was very upset about it. Because there was students from Bangor University used to go out, and they used to go, some of them were mountaineers, and they were quite involved in that. But they went out into the mountains on one occasion, and they had been told by the mountaineering club at the university that it was not safe to go out, that it was unwise, that the snow was unstable, that it was a bad occasion, and it was very foolish to go out. But they were determined that nobody was going to stop them going up the mountains if they wanted to. So they drove out and they parked in the Ogwin Valley, and they parked their VW Beetle, which they had, and they left the car without a note in the car, which is fatal. And in those days, with no mobile phones and no kind of internet like this was many years ago, no CB radio, nothing like that. And they went onto Trivan and the Glidders. And 3 days later, the police realised that the VW was abandoned, that nobody had come back to it. And so they decided that they would start, they needed to go out to find out what had happened to these 2 students. And my friend, who had his mountain rescue dog, he was out on this particular rescue. And when they eventually found these 2 people, what happened was that one of them, I think the man, had fallen to his death off the side of the mountain, fallen about 600 feet to his death. And and there he was at the bottom of the ice in the avalanche. And somehow his girlfriend had managed to climb down until she was sitting by his side. And she was found crunched with her legs up and her arms round her legs, holding herself into her body, and she literally frozen to death. And I thought, what a tragic situation that was. He had probably died instantly when he fell. But she had got down by his side. She couldn't get down the mountain on her own. And there she was, huddled in a crouching position by the side of the dead body of her friend, waiting for the help that she knew would never come, because they had not left a note saying where they were, and they'd gone out in disobedience to the advice. I think that is one of the most tragic events I have ever heard about. They had ignored the warnings. They had neglected the warnings. And it cost them their lives. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Some years ago, we were down in St. Ives. I was a pastor of a church there. We were 21 years in St. Ives in Cornwall. We were involved with the United Beach Mission, and they used to come down on evangelistic missions during the summer, and we would join with them. And particularly in the evenings, summer evenings, we would be involved in open-air missions, open-air preaching on the harbour front down by the harbour slipway, just next to the lifeboat. And time and again I would join with them, and even if I was preaching there, well, that was it. But sometimes I would be there to join them, and I would enter into conversation with others at the time. And I got to speaking to a couple who'd been listening to the open air and talking to them. Excuse me, I've got a... Speaking in the open air. And this young man and his young lady friend were talking to me. Or at least the lady friend particularly was interested in what had been spoken in the open air. And she was clearly concerned about her soul. And the young man was very, very dismissive indeed. And he started ridiculing me. And she kept saying to him, "Shut up, I want to hear what he's got to say." And she was asking me questions, and we were having, just the three of us, having this conversation at the end of the open air. And he kept on, and he kept saying, "Oh, you know, you don't want to believe all this stuff and all the rest of it." And in the end, I didn't lose my temper with him. But I think perhaps I got a little bit frustrated, and maybe I hope I didn't do the wrong thing. But I turned to him and I said to him, "Young man," I said, "what I'm talking about here is serious." I said, "This is a matter of life and death." And I said, "One day you are going to stand before God and you are going to remember this conversation." Now, whether I did right or not, I don't know. Whether I was too blunt. But sometimes you have to take the issue by hand. You have to, if you'll pardon the expression, take the bull by the horns. And I was quite straight with him. I said, "One day you will be brought to the remembrance of this account. And you will be brought to understand that if you do not get right with God, God will hold this against you. And he will say to you, you have ignored, you have rejected, you have neglected this great salvation." Now, whether I did right or not, I don't know. But I was concerned because the girl was seriously interested. She wanted to know. And he was doing all he could to try and put her off. How sad. How sad. Here was someone who wanted to know about this glorious salvation. How sad. My friend, you can reject it. You can neglect it. Or thirdly, you can accept it. Now, you cannot accept it if you haven't considered it. You must give heed to what you have heard. That is what verse 1 of our chapter says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Nobody else can believe for you. Now, I've met many people in my life. I remember back when I was in industry, 60 years ago now, I can remember when I was in industry saying to one of the engineers I worked with how I longed that he would become a Christian, that he would understand. He was a lovely man, but he was utterly godless. And I remember saying to him, "I would love you to understand the Christian. If I could have believed for him, if I could have sort of twisted an arm and made him a Christian, I would have done it. But I can't do it." You have to believe. You have to understand it. Your heart needs to be moved to be motivated by God, but your heart needs to be moved by the Spirit of God. You need to be sensitive to the wonder of this great salvation Repentance toward God, to recognize your sin and receive forgiveness. Can I say that there are two aspects to this? There is a change of mind about man. You see, my friends, before somebody is converted, they think that they're in charge of their lives. They think that their sin doesn't really matter. They think that they can get by in the end. The number of times I've heard people say that to me. But when you begin to understand the wonder of this salvation, you know that there is no hope for you apart from Christ. That you are a sinner in the sight of God and you can do nothing about your state. You need a change of mind about yourself. But you also need a change of mind about God. Before, I saw no need of God. I thought that Christians were fools. That if I leave God alone, he'll leave me alone. But now I have come to see that all I have and am is before God, and I need to be responsible to him, that he is in control of all that happens to me, and I am responsible to him and answerable to him for my sin and for my rebellion. And my only hope is to turn and trust in him, to ask him for his forgiveness on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you need to consciously understand that. This is not automatic. It is a deliberate choice of the will. It is a recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in your place. In the words of the hymn, in my place condemned he stood. That I deserve to die. That there is nothing I can do. But he has paid the penalty for my sin. How can I stand before God? I'm a guilty sinner. I can stand before God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who died for me to save me. This is a great salvation, the only great salvation that the great and mighty God has provided such a way of escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? There is no other way to be right with God. Your heart moved, your mind changed, your will responding to this great salvation. Now, my friends, sometimes, and with this I close, sometimes we have been talking, when I have been talking, particularly to young people, to children, I sometimes say to them, you need to say three things to God. Three words. You need to say sorry. You need to come to God and say, I'm sorry for the wrong things I have done. I'm sorry for the wrong things that I have thought. I am sorry for everything that has got in the way of me and God. I need to say thank you. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to take my punishment. Thank you for bearing my sins. Thank you for providing this great salvation. Thank you for all that you have done. And then I need to say please. Sorry, thank you, please. Please take my sin. Please make me your child. Please, O great God, help me to live a life that pleases you and brings glory to your great and holy name. Three simple words. Have you come to God and said that? How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? If that is your temptation, my friend, if that is your experience, even now, come to God and say, sorry. Thank you, please. Well, we are going to close by singing a great hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of this salvation. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour.